Amen. You may be seated. It's always exciting when we have a new year stretched before us. Look at the calendar and see all of those months sitting there, and you think about all that can happen, all that will be, all that could be. And I want you to know that as your pastor and as a church staff, we're praying the same for our church. I just want to take a moment and give you a word of encouragement here at the beginning of the year. This year will probably be as busy, if not more busy, than last year was. It's just a busy time. It seems like the pace of life is picking up. The hectic schedule is just maintaining itself as a hectic place. And there's a lot going on. And I just want to encourage you, and as I did at this time, the beginning of last year, to consider making corporate worship a priority. I especially want to talk to you guys as parents for just a moment. You know, our children are going to learn their views of the body of Christ and of the significance of corporate worship from the practice of their parents. They just are. I did, and your kids are too, and you probably did as well. Now, that's not 100%. Sometimes kids have a higher level of commitment than their folks. Sometimes they end up having a lesser level of commitment. But by and large, what's going to set the bar for your children and for your family is your commitment to the body of Christ. They are watching you, and they want to know if corporate worship is important. Now, I'm clearly preaching to the choir because you're here in corporate worship, and so it's important to you to be here. But let me encourage you throughout the year. As we progress throughout the year, let me encourage you to make worship a priority for your family. Let me say especially to you as fathers, be the one that leads your family to worship. Don't let your kids see their mom have to say to dad, "We really need to go to church," and you say, "Nah, I'm just tired, got a lot of stuff to do." Be at the forefront of saying to your family, "You know what? We're going to gather with the gathered people of God, and we're going to worship and sing praises to the risen Christ." And I think if we do that, we'll go a long way towards instilling in the next generation a valuing of the body of Christ. Secondly, let me encourage all of us to consider that we are, through the blood of Christ, all ministers of the gospel. We as Christians believe in what's called the priesthood of the believer. And that means that all of us can go directly to God through Christ. You do not need a human intermediary to go to God. This is the beauty of the cross, is that the veil has been rent asunder and we can now go into the presence of God. But with the privileges of the priesthood of the believer become also responsibilities. That means we have not necessarily the duty, but we have the privilege of service. Here's my challenge to you. Ask yourself, if you are a member of this church, ask yourself this question. What area of ministry in the life of Central Baptist Church am I invested in? Ask yourself this. If I simply stopped coming, what ministry in that church would be hurt if I just didn't show up? It's a good question to ask. Now, my point in saying this is not to try to equate busyness with holiness. Quite frankly, I think we probably do a bad job as churches of not telling people who are overly busy, hey, you need to take a break. Rest is not sinful. Taking a break is not sinful. Sometimes you need to just sit and be ministered to. Totally get that. Totally agree. But let me just say to all of us, if you can serve somewhere, you will feel a greater connection to the church. There's a kind of regression that happens in a relationship with a church. When you are particularly involved in a small group or involved in a particular ministry, you'll notice that you feel that your attitude is better, you feel a sense of investment, you're investing in the life of the church, you're investing in this ministry or that ministry or whatever it is. But you'll notice that if you begin to disengage, if you move from ministering alongside the church to becoming an observer and consumer of the church, that you'll notice that you begin to feel perhaps more critical. We were not made to simply observe. We were made to come together and serve for the kingdom of God. We were not made to be consumers. We were made to come and give of our very lives in the service of the kingdom. Listen, we have a lot going on in the life of this church. Already, if we look at the calendar for the next 12 months, it's amazing how full it already is. But let me just share my heart with you for just a moment. My goal, personally, and I think the goal of our staff, and I think your goal as well, isn't to say, hey, let's have 12 months of busy work and try to do some good things. Listen, our goal as a church ought to be that in December of 2015, North Little Rock and the surrounding communities are better because we were here. This is a question we should ask ourselves. If this church simply disappeared with all of us, just disappeared, would this community notice? By the way, this isn't even the sermon, so just prepare thyself. But I mean, just thinking about this year, would they notice if we weren't here? Would they notice if I wasn't here? Would they notice if you weren't here? To be salt and light should be our goal, not to meet budget, be busy, do a bunch of stuff. Man, I'd like to have kingdom impact this year, would you? Well, what if the kingdom of God were bigger and stronger and more vital in an age that desperately needs a clear gospel witness because we were here and we were faithful and we gave ourselves to God? Jesus Christ provides the model for us as a church. And I just say this to all of us. Engage. Throughout the course of this year, it is almost a given that something will go wrong, someone will hurt your feelings, all of us will probably mess up somewhere along the way. But we are the body of Christ, warts and all. And God took a motley crew just like us, brought us together, and put us right here. And I don't think that's a mistake. I think this community needs for this church to be what God has called us to be. It is astounding what could happen if all of us came together and said, we'd like to see the kingdom of God advance. We'd like to see the name of Jesus lifted up and glorified in this community and in the surrounding communities and in the world. That's my prayer for you this morning. I hope you get that's not an attempt to make you feel guilty. I just want to share my heart and say, look, God can do great things through the life of this church. God forgive us if at the end of this year, we just punch the yearly time card and say, well, there's another year. Man, let's be great. Let's do great things. Every year that I've been here and before I came here, we have taken some time in the first Sunday of the year to gather the church together on our knees, if you are willing to do so, for all of us to bow on our knees in the presence of God and call on Him to bless us. We're going to do that right now. I want to encourage you, if you feel comfortable doing so, I'm not going to make you press you to do so. You can come to the altar. You can kneel at your pew. There is something about our posture, even the postures of our bodies, that does something, I think, to our souls and communicates a certain humility. I'd like to call on all of us to humble ourselves before God and to ask Him to do something awesome in this place. Let me give you a few moments. Let's join together. You can come here in the aisle. Let's join together and pray together. We're going to have a time of silent prayer in which I'm going to invite you just as a family or as individuals to just go before the Lord with whatever's on your mind, heart, in your mind, on your heart. In the balcony, you can kneel there. Whatever you're comfortable doing, you can come here. Let me just give you a moment. And I just want to encourage all of us, let's ask God to do a work in our families, a work in this church, a work in our lives as individuals, and we'll see great things happen. Let me give you a few moments in silent prayer, and then I'll close us in prayer. While we're here gathered as a church on our knees before God, I'd like to encourage you all over this sanctuary right now, many of you, all of you, to say aloud one of the titles, one of the names of Jesus. Would you? The Bible is filled with names for Jesus. right now, just out loud, across this sanctuary, let's say the names of Christ. Any others? Oh God, it's in the name of the Lamb that was slain, and the Lamb that has risen, that we come. Father, for over 100 years, you've had Central Baptist Church in the palm of your hand. You have been faithful, even when we have been faithless. And that is our great hope, that you are faithful, even when we are faithless. God, I would like to boldly ask that this would be the best year in the life of this church ever. And by best, we mean that lives would be changed, that people would come to know Christ, that marriages would be healed, that homes would be healed, that relationships would be healed, that the gospel would advance here and around the world. Oh God, we give you this church. It is yours already, but God, we remove ourselves and get out of the way and just say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done. Oh God, would you revive us? Oh God, would you bless us? Would you change us from the inside out? God, give us a spirit of joy as a church, of peace, of unity. Help us to be jealous for the unity of the church. Guard our hearts. Lord, put a hedge of protection around us. Keep our enemy, the adversary, at bay. Keep him far from us, your people. And when he comes, help us to call on your name, for your name is above all others. He quakes at your name. God, move in our midst. Bless us. We love you, Lord Jesus. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. My left leg just went to sleep, so this may be kind of interesting. Seriously. I have to prop myself against the table here. Acts chapter 16. If you're visiting us for the first time, we've been journeying through the book of Acts. This is actually our 40th sermon in the book of Acts. And some of our people are thinking, it feels like it. I know, but it's been a great journey together. We want to consider Acts chapter 16, verses 25 through 40. Let me begin this morning by telling you about a man named James Ireland. This is a man whose name I would like you to know, remember, James Ireland. James Ireland was a preacher in the late 1700s rather, in Virginia. He was born in Scotland. He was ordained to the Baptist ministry in North Carolina, and he became a preacher of the gospel in Virginia. At that time, Anglicanism, or the Church of England, was the official religion of the state or region of Virginia. Even in America, we had places where there were actually established churches. And so to be a preacher of the gospel in Virginia, you had to go and register to be able to preach. Well, James Ireland was a Baptist, which means at that time that in that area, he was not registered to preach. It was illegal in certain parts of the United States to be a Baptist pastor, believe it or not. One of the most famous beatings that ever happened was Obadiah Holmes, famous preacher up in Boston. He was preaching the gospel, but he was not preaching it in accord with the standards of Anglicanism, and he was taken and whipped in Boston Commons. This happened. This is part of our history. Well, James Ireland was invited by a lady to preach to her household. So he took a table and he put it just on the other side of the city boundary of Culpeper, Virginia, and he stood on the table and he preached because he knew that in Culpeper there was a great deal of persecution. So he thought that if he stood just outside the line and preached, he wouldn't get in trouble. Of course, the authorities came and they took him and they put him in prison. James Ireland was imprisoned in Culpeper, Virginia, for preaching the gospel for 6 months. His time there was not pleasant. It was made more unpleasant by the fact that large groups of people were coming to hear him preach through the grates of his prison window. So, like, he would preach from inside the cell to large groups of people who were standing outside the cell. This made matters worse. One time, while he was singing a hymn, someone threw a bomb that went off. James Ireland later wrote that he continued to sing the hymn right through the exploding bomb. Another time, the prison officials let loose some horses to gallop through the large gathering of people outside of the prison, trying to trample some of them and break it up. Another time, they took some Indian pepper pods, put them in a big bowl right outside of his door, and lit them on fire, trying to smoke him out. James Ireland talked about having to put his face up to the crack in the wall so he could breathe and survive. He lived. There were 2 attempted poisonings of James Ireland. He survived both of them, but someone attempted to poison him after he got out of prison. It killed one of his small children. He lost one of his children to these attempts. There are some other things that happened to him while he was preaching it from his window that I've decided not to say, that were just extremely unpleasant and gross. Let's just say that James Ireland went through an extremely difficult time in Culpeper, Virginia, preaching from his cell. While he was there, he would write letters to people. He was going through all of these horrible things, and he would write these letters. You know how he would sign his letters? He would write, "From my palace in Culpeper." I love it. I love it. What an amazing example. To be imprisoned wrongfully, I might add, to be treated shamefully, to be degraded, to be stripped of all dignity, and yet to continue to preach the gospel, to sing, to offer prayers, and to refuse to stop, and then to keep a positive attitude through it all, signing his letters, "From my palace in Culpeper." There's something about the people of God when they undergo persecution that is just profoundly inspiring. The thing about it is James Ireland stands in a long line of Christians who suffered graciously in prison. Acts chapter 16, our text this morning, is one such example. Now, if you were here last Sunday night, you'll know that that Paul and Silas were thrown into prison. They were thrown into prison after Paul performed an exorcism on a little slave girl who was possessed by a demon. The only problem with that is that that little slave girl was making her owners a lot of money because she was an oracle, meaning people would pay her master's money, and she would be possessed by the spirits, and she would give words of divination or words of the future or whatever. So Paul casts the demon out of the girl, and this brings trouble on them. Her owners go to the authorities, they complain, and they're thrown in prison. When we pick up the story in verse 25, we find Paul and Silas in prison. Now, what I want to do this morning is this. I only have 2 points, and what I want to show you is this. I want to show you what the impact of Paul and Silas's bravery and courage, just like James Ireland in prison, the impact that it had on the Philippian jailer. And I want us to consider this morning the missionary opportunities that are inherent in the way we handle suffering and things not going our way. Consider first of all this. Number one, the Philippian jailer was stunned by and attracted to the otherworldly values of the imprisoned believers. The Philippian jailer was stunned by and attracted to the otherworldly values of the imprisoned believers. Watch verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. They're in prison. This isn't summer camp. This wasn't right after the pizza binge. This is prison. They're sitting here, they're praying, singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. He did that, by the way, because that was the ultimate punishment for a jailer who lost, say, an entire prison full of prisoners. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Church, what happens here that in just an instant, the Philippian jailer moves from suicidal thoughts and intentions to asking with awestruck wonder, "What must I do to be saved?" What happens between those two realities? Suicide, I'm going to kill myself, to I want to live and I want to live fully. What happens between those two? What happens between those two is the example of Paul and Silas in prison. It is their example that shocks the Philippian jailer to the extent that life is now not only worth living, but life is worth living to the full, and he wants to know how to be saved, and he wants to live because of what he saw in these two men. In particular, he saw two otherworldly values they exhibited. Those two otherworldly values are this. First of all, joyful worship in the midst of suffering, and secondly, a refusal to seize an opportunity for self-preservation. Joyful worship in the midst of suffering, and number two, a refusal to seize an opportunity for self-preservation. Consider these two things. The jailer was struck, first of all, by the attitudes of Paul and Silas and how they worshiped God in the midst of imprisonment. Now, I know that the earthquake wakes the jailer up, but I refuse to believe that he did not know that these men were worshiping in jail. First of all, they were almost certainly worshiping before he went to sleep. Secondly, it's extremely possible that he, in moments of awakening, he heard them. He was undoubtedly struck by the fact that these two men, when everything went south, continued to worship and praise God. Now, why is this significant? Simply for this reason. It reminds us that the way you and I respond when things go south has the power to either compel people to Christ or repel them from Christ. Now, this is where we really need to bridge the gap from a first century historical account to the year 2015 in North Little Rock. Listen to me. What you do at work, when you feel wronged, when things don't go your way, when you feel that you've been treated unjustly, how you respond around your coworkers, how you respond around the other people at school, at home, at work, has an amazing ability to either lead people to say, "I want what she's got, I want what he's got," or else, "What he says he has doesn't really matter because it didn't help him here." My point is, suffering provides all of us with an amazing missionary moment, and many of us drop the ball because we're too busy complaining about the difficult things that happen. Do you realize that if Paul and Silas had sat in prison and had the jailer heard them talking, and had they said, "Man, this is unjust, this is unfair, this isn't right, we cast a demon out of a slave girl, and now we're thrown in prison. Woe is me." If Paul and Silas were the very same thin-skinned, modern American, entitled people that we are, let's just be honest, we all feel entitled. We don't feel like we should suffer. And this is why the American church doesn't know how to do suffering. We don't do that. I mean, for the love of Pete, if anyone gets close to wronging us, we're crying to the senators. We're saying, "This isn't right." We're marching. We do not know how to gracefully suffer. I don't. You don't either. We've never been thrown into prison wrongfully. We're Americans. This doesn't happen to us. And we take that sense of entitlement into the workplace. We say, "Why does he treat me that way and he treats that person the other way? I heard that that person gets paid more than me. That's not right. Why is it that I end up doing more work than the person who's over me?" And we go to lunch and we sit down with our coworkers, and they know we're Christians, and we complain and complain and complain. We all do this, and we don't realize that we are blowing an amazing opportunity to exhibit otherworldly kingdom values of contentment in the midst of suffering. You just want to absolutely blow someone's mind. The next time your coworkers go out to eat, and they're crucifying whoever who may even deserve it, especially if they deserve it, for you to say, you know what? It's important at these times to remember that this isn't all there is to life. I'm happy to be alive, and God has blessed me, and God's given me life, and the Lord Jesus has saved me, and I'm pretty content. I think I'll have another sweet tea. Sweet tea, please. You realize what would happen? People are like, that's unbelievable. After a while, they would say, there is something about that person that is impervious to complaint about wrongdoing. It would be an amazing, attractive force if the church began to live as if the kingdom of God actually existed, and as if we really believed that the slights we receive on earth aren't all there is. If we act like atheists, as if there is no God and we have to plead our own case and all of these things, if we act like atheists, the atheists are never going to be concerned about what we say we believe. So this is joyful worship in the midst of suffering. I'll give you an example, Bonhoeffer. Many of us know the name of Bonhoeffer. Many of you have read Eric Metaxas's book. I know for a fact many of you in this church have read this. Bonhoeffer, the great Lutheran pastor who was in prison during World War II, he was involved with his brother-in-law in an attempt on Adolf Hitler's life, was in prison. Just an amazing story. Many of you know the basic contours of the story. But when Bonhoeffer was put into Tegel prison, many of the guards and the other inmates would later reflect on the fact that the way he conducted himself in prison was astounding. And it made people want to be with him. I mean, look, his book, Letters and Papers from Prison, the manuscripts for that were smuggled out by the guards who loved him. We have one of his published works because the guards came to him. The guards began to make excuses to be near prisoner Bonhoeffer. The guards began asking him for counseling. Help me with my marriage. Help me with what I do. I'm struggling with what I do. And Bonhoeffer would take time. They say that when the Allies were bombing Berlin and they could hear the bombs exploding all around Tegel prison, that these great manly prisoners were making up excuses to get near his cell. You know why? Because he was the only one that wasn't losing it. He would get up in the morning, he would study scripture and pray, he would read the Psalms for a half hour, he would pray aloud for the other inmates and the guards and their families. He was unflappable. He continued his work, he continued his scholarly work, he had people bring in books, he had the guards smuggle his manuscripts out. They wanted to be near him. One of the guards would later say that he had never seen anyone with as much grace and calm in the midst of suffering as Bonhoeffer. Let me share with you one more thing about that. What's interesting about that is if you read his letters, he was actually really struggling inside. At night, he would have terrible nightmares. You know, he was engaged to a girl who he never got to marry. I mean, he struggled thinking about her and the fact that he would never be able to get married. My point is, it's okay to struggle. I'm not calling on us, and I don't think God's calling on us to kind of have an inhuman stoicism, as if your boss comes in and fires you on the spot, it's like, hooray! But there is something between that and the despair that we tend to communicate. You know what there is? There's Christ. To remember that we worship the crucified King who was wrongly put to death on the cross. Secondly, this, a refusal to seize an opportunity for self-preservation. You know what really got the jailer? Is that when the earthquake came, their stocks were loosened, their bonds were loosened, the chains loosened, the doors opened, and they didn't leave. They didn't leave. Check this out. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." That's kind of interesting, by the way. I've always wondered why Paul sits back there and screams that he's not chained anymore. Paul doesn't even want to appear to be leaving his cell. He's sitting back there free in his own cell. I wouldn't do that. You know, guy's got the sword right here. You know what I mean? It'd be like a daunting moment, you know. Got the sword. You're like, I'm coming home. I wouldn't do that. We're here. What do you mean you're here? We didn't leave. Why would you not leave? Because we believe that by staying, we may see you come to know Jesus. Do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Translation, how do I get what you guys have got? The jailer wanted Christ because the people of God did not seize the opportunity for self-preservation and self-advancement. You know one thing you never have to teach someone? The instinct of self-preservation. You ever notice this? You never have to teach a kid the word mine. You never have to teach a kid the word no. And you never have to teach a kid to protect themselves. Like we're born wanting to live. But that ain't bad. We don't want to hurt. We don't want to die. We don't want to suffer. In our country, this has been raised to the status of a religious tenet. We will avoid suffering and live as Americans. We will. We will. We have gone to amazing lengths to make sure that we can at least convince ourselves that in our little part of the world, there is no real suffering. We try desperately to avoid ever having to pay a price. We are self-preservationists if we are anything. Americans are consumers and we're self-preservationists. We want to be safe and we want stuff. That's what we do. We want to live and we want to live with stuff. How much stuff? Just a little more than our neighbor. That's all. Just a little more. Do we like our neighbor? Probably not, but we would like a little more. They didn't run. The Boxer Rebellion in a number of years ago, when the Boxer Rebellion was crushed in China in the year 1900, 30,000 Christians had been killed. The Western powers demanded of the Chinese government reparations, financial reparations. You with me? You get this? The Chinese Boxer Rebellion had put 30,000 Christians to death. The Western powers came in and said, "We want you to pay the churches and pay the Christians. We want monetary reparations for the harm that you inflicted." And most people took it. However, Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China many years before 1900, his organization, the China Inland Mission, refused the reparations. Let's make sure we're tracking. The government wanted to give the China Inland Mission money under duress from Western powers. They wanted to give them money to make up for the fact that they had killed a number of their people, and the China Inland Mission said, "We don't want it. We just want to preach Christ." There was one region when they heard about that, the Shanxia region, that was so stunned at the China Inland Mission's refusal to take the reparations that they issued a decree and posted a proclamation far and wide, quote, extolling Jesus Christ and his principles of forbearance and forgiveness. They refused an opportunity for self-advancement and self-preservation, even though they owed it. If you and I know anything, it's this: we want what we're owed. We will not be debtors unduly. We're Americans. We want justice. We all do. I do too. On the road, we do. If someone cuts us off in traffic, we're going to find a way to get around them and then do that thing we do. I'd do it. As if to say, I just need you to know that you wronged me here on JFK. You don't even know the guy. You're never going to see him again. I did learn not to do that after I did it to a church member once, I will say. That's a little awkward. You're a pastor, you're like, oh, yeah. Just keep driving. That's fine. You can wrong me. But we have this insatiable desire for this. We all do. It's just how we're wired. Paul and Silas had it too. They knew. They didn't want to die. I mean, we'll see later on. They made steps at times to avoid persecution. It's not that they went throwing themselves on every spear, but the point is they had an opportunity here to run, and they said no, and that made the difference. Listen, subjugate your instinctive desire for self-preservation to the higher desire to see the people around you come to know Christ. And the people around you who do not yet know Christ will be so amazed by your subjugation of your instinctive desire for self-preservation that they will want to know what you've got. Why does that guy never complain when he doesn't get the promotion? He's been passed over a half dozen times, but I've never heard him complain. Why? Let me tell you why. Because my life is more than promotions. Why does that person at school never complain when they've been done wrong by that person? What's different about, here's what's different, is I have Christ. I have peace. It's an amazing thing what happens when we subjugate self-preservation for the higher good of kingdom advancement. Second point, this. See, I got you. I said 2 points, and then each point's like 25 minutes. Number two, the Philippian jailer moved from curiosity to belonging as a result of the example of Paul and Silas. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Check this out. Check this out. Verse 31, and they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police saying, let those men go. Now I do like this, watch Paul. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens, so they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, who they'd led to the Lord earlier, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Let's deal with that last section first, just kind of parenthetically. Why did Paul demand that the guys who threw him in prison come personally and apologize and remove? Is this not undo the first point? Not at all. This is the only time we know of that Paul officially announced his Roman citizenship. It was illegal to treat a Roman citizen in a degrading way. So why did he do this? Was he like rubbing their faces in it? Was he saying, hey, I just want you to know that I know that you did me wrong? Not at all. The majority of New Testament commentaries believe that what he was doing here was trying to extend protection to the newly formed church at Lydia's house. That by doing this, he was saying to them and making sure they acknowledged, you legally mistreated the one who founded this church. That means I have something on you, right? Because the magistrates would have been in big trouble had Paul, for instance, decided to sue, which notably he did not. But he wanted them to realize that the church he was leaving behind had been established by a person who had been legally wrong, almost certainly with the idea that they would say, let's just back off of that church for a while, lest their leader comes back and informs the higher authorities what I did to him. Regardless, that's not even the major point. The major point here is that the jailer calls out and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says this. I love this. This is a synopsis of the gospel. "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, that's not a mechanistic salvation whereby if the head of the house is converted, everyone's converted. Because we see that after that, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So Paul goes to the house, tells the whole family about Christ, then the whole family accepts Christ and they come and are immediately baptized. But notice here that as a result of the otherworldly values demonstrated by Paul and Silas in the Philippian prison, the jailer's heart is open, just as the people around us will have their hearts open if they begin to see that we live by a different set of values, that we don't have to have everything our way, to have success in everything, to be first, to be right, to be best. If they see that we are content with Christ alone, they will be open and they will say, "What must I do to be saved?" And we will say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." It is an awesome thing to think of the witness of simple attitude, the way we conduct ourselves around others promotes the gospel of Christ. The great Presbyterian preacher James Montgomery Boyce was commenting on Paul's response to the Philippian jailer, and he said this: "Notice that Paul did not suggest counseling. He did not give a lecture on theology. He did not explore the significance of the jailer's religious terms. He did not talk about the sacraments. He did not even talk about the church. Those things could be dealt with in time, but this was not the time. The man was asking about salvation, and the apostle replied directly, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" In so doing, the jailer moves from a position and posture of curiosity to belonging. There is a spectrum of belief, on the far end of which is hostile disbelief. That's someone who hates the church and hates the gospel. About midway through is a kind of benign curiosity. There may be some of you in here this morning who do not feel that you belong to Christ, but you are curious about Christ, and you are observing the people around you who say they are followers of Christ to see if you want in. And what I'm trying to do is tell those people you're watching, don't mess this up. Because they need to see that Jesus really matters in the way we live. One of our missionaries went to one of the Native American tribes many years ago and said to them, "I'd like for you all to come to know Christ, to receive Christ." And they consulted, and the chief of the tribe said, "I'll tell you what we'll do. That group of people over there have recently been converted and accepted Christ. Give us 1 year to observe their lifestyles, and if they are very different, we will consider accepting Christ. Let us see if it makes a difference in the life of our neighbor first." Bertrand Russell once said, George Bernard Shaw, excuse me, once said, "Christianity is a great religion. It's too bad no one's ever tried it." I mean, what an amazing opportunity. This guy moves from curiosity to belonging as a result of the witness of the apostles. There's a nice little symbolic scene here. He takes Paul and Silas into his home. He feeds them and he bathes their wounds. The great English Christian from many, many years ago, the Venerable Bede, said this about that. He called it a beautiful exchange, and he said that the jailer washed the wounds from their blows, and through them he was relieved of the wounds of his own guilt. Everyone was bathed here. Paul and Silas has had their bodies bathed. The Philippian jailer and his family had their hearts bathed. Church, listen to me. Please hear me. There is no quick, painless, silver bullet of revival. There really isn't. Man, we think to ourselves, if we could hire the right preacher and get the right music guy and get the right youth guy, get the right Sunday school teachers, get the right whatever, our church would take off. What an utterly absurd notion. What an utterly American thing to say. Let's hire it out. I once pastored a church, and there was a Sunday school class in that church. I will not mention the name of the class because some people from that church still listen. But the name of the class suggested that they were servants. And a member of that class, I went and asked the class if they would help with something. He said, "Pastor, our motto is hire it out." I said, "Fantastic. Fantastic. Hire it out. We'll hire out revival. Revival without us having to act like Jesus. Revival without us having to model a different way. Revival without us having to show the watching world through the painful act of sanctification that our own hearts have been changed. Revival without the church having to be the church. What we want is an orator who's good at getting people to put their names on the card. But that's not revival. That's manipulation from the stage out. And if a church hinges on that, it'll die by that. It'll become a personality cult. Well, we go there to hear that guy. You don't go somewhere to hear that guy. You go somewhere because the fire of the gospel's in your very bones, and you've got to be where the people of God are. You may even find bad sermons more tolerable if Christ takes up greater residence in your life, because you realize it's not the quality of the oration, it's the purity of our worship together. And I don't need someone to perform impressively. I just need the church to come together and praise God. We might sing better, pray better, we might preach better, teach better. God might move in us if we stop saying that those are the things that bring revival. Good preaching doesn't bring revival, it's a result of it. What brings revival is that the people of God humble themselves and say, there are Philippian jailers out there and they have no hope in their lives, and they need to see the church being the church. And then to see the church say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Thank God that Paul and Silas weren't good modern Southern Baptists. They would have sat there and said, I don't know, I'll have to call the preacher. What would you do? What must I do to be saved? I didn't go to seminary. What do you think I am, Einstein? What must I do to be saved? I'm not Thomas Aquinas over here. I mean, what must I do to be saved? I'm uncomfortable sharing my testimony. What must I do to be saved? I've never thought I had the gift of evangelism. Sorry, better go ahead and kill yourself. No, they just said, believe in Jesus. There was nothing sophisticated about that. That's probably the most unimpressive gospel witness I've ever heard in my life. What must I say? Believe in Jesus. You know what the good thing about it, though, is it's the gospel. That's it. We've got an opportunity, church. We've got an opportunity. We've got an opportunity to change the world. I leave you with this. I've shared with you many times. I share it with you again. John Wesley once said, if I had 300 men who feared no one but God and hated nothing but sin and were determined to have nothing known among men except for Christ and Him crucified, I could set the world on fire. There's 500 of us here. There's nothing stopping us from changing the world. If you are the Philippian jailer here this morning, you would just assume take your life as living. I mean, there's just no hope. Listen to me. Listen very closely. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Man, just believe. Just take His hand. It's offered. You just take it. So I don't even understand it all. That's okay. Christians don't understand it all. But we understand this, that He came for us. Take His hand. Take His hand. Pray with me. Father, give us courage to be the people of God. I say this to my own conviction, Father. I ask You to forgive me the many times over the last 12 months that I have just been petty, or have just had a real sense of entitlement, or have felt wronged, or whatever. How foolish all of that is. God, give us the grace of patience and forbearance. The grace to look at our own hearts. God, give us a sense of peace that was modeled by Paul and Silas, who sat in a jail when the door was wide open, who sang, even before that happened, who were just sitting there singing praises at midnight in a dank prison cell in Philippi. Oh, what an amazing thing. God, I'd like a heart like that. I suspect we'd all like hearts like that. Father, this year, may the people with whom we go to school and with whom we live and where we work, may they look at us and say, wow, something different about him, something different about her. Don't complain as much as we all do. Don't even complain as much as they used to. There's a peace about that person. God, give us that peace. Give me that peace. And give us your grace. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. And give us, Father, Jesus. We love you. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, you may need to come. First Sunday of the year, I want to issue the call that I issued last week. You may need to come, kneel here at the altar and say, I give you this year. You may need to come and say, I'm the jailer. I've watched from afar. I've been curious, but I don't belong. I don't know Christ. Could be that you do know Christ, but you'd like a church home. This would be the time to come. Why don't we all stand? Let's just sing to the glory of God. You step out and come as the Lord leads. You can pray with me. You can come here to these steps at the altar. But you come. You come. Step out and come.
Take up thy cross and follow.